a promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Colossians 1, coming to the end of the chapter in Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at the mystery in verses 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm not sure we'll get quite that far tonight, but that's in the Lord's hands too. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask for our Father's faithfulness. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. We thank you for safety on the road to bring each one of us here tonight. And for the one that we know about that had to turn around and head back home, Father, we thank you that he was not physically injured. And just leave that in your hands as well. So, Father, this night is yours. Use it to glorify your Son. Bless us as we study. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can take a few minutes for a Q&A tonight. The microphone's ready to go. I did have one by email, but I don't think I'm going to answer it because I think I already answered it by email. And I don't know how. It was a question on Daniel. Here's the thing. Here's a tip. I won't answer that question, but I'll use that question to explain some other things. So if you're listening to an MP3 file from... back in 2009 sometime, and you ask me what I meant by something, I probably am not going to remember. All right, so it's good if you have those kind of questions, just jot down which MP3 you were listening to and what point, was it 11 minutes and 45 seconds or, what point on the MP3 was it, and then I'll go back and listen to it. And then I still may not remember what I was talking about. And so then I'll do homework and try to re-engineer the thing. So anyway, that was Bill Kelly had, I'm not picking on Bill, but Bill Kelly had a question about the Daniel introduction that we had done back in the day. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad he brought it up because I had totally forgotten this, some of the introductory material there. And I've taught Daniel 7 times in Ukraine. But this was one facet of introduction that I had completely forgotten about. So so it was a good question on his part, and like I say, I already answered that on email, so I won't take tonight to do that either. But what do we have tonight? Fresh questions from the audience this evening. The peanut gallery. Yeah, I wasn't going to say that, but okay, we can call it the peanut gallery. Anything? Randy's not here tonight, so we get anyone else that wants to do the lead-off question. Oh, I remember one more that came in. Let me show you something here. And we talked about this morning, too. At 9 o'clock, we have an informal training session while the ladies are praying. We don't sneak into the room and pray with the ladies, but we sit in a different room, and we talk about different passages. Just like the race that's set before us is not something we pick out for ourselves, so, too, is the placement within a flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there's a remarkable expression, and I try to explain this to folks. It says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. This is Peter talking to the elders that he's addressing in 1 Peter. And he doesn't pull rank or call himself an apostle or a pope or anything. He just says he's a fellow elder, and he encourages them, even commands them. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Because it's not your flock. It's God's flock. But it is the flock of God among you. And that's a key because it highlights the nature of the local church. That the flock of God among you is the one that he's assigned to you. It doesn't say go down the road and straighten out somebody else's flock or tell Pastor Cliff what he's doing wrong or whatever. He shepherds his sheep. I shepherd my sheep. And that's how it's designed. And if a shepherd is falling short on the job, then Jesus takes care of that. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And we recognize that compulsion is never God's will, that voluntary, God loves the cheerful giver. And it's the free will sacrifice that we do that honors him and pleases him in this ministry. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The hireling is not the shepherd. And Jesus made that clear in John chapter 10. But when we get to verse 3, we hit something, and I think it's neglected, when it says, nor yet as lording it over, and this is how he describes the sheep, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Okay? And there's a lot of ways he could have described sheep, and there's a lot of ways he could have described the flock and church members, congregation, and so forth. There's a lot of expressions he could have used, but this is noteworthy. Those allotted to your charge. And that's the reminder that the shepherd is accountable. The shepherd will have to stand before Jesus Christ and answer for how he shepherded those that were allotted to his charge. And just like run with endurance, the race that's set before you, we don't pick our race and we don't pick our sheep. And the sheep, likewise, don't pick our pastor. Those allotted to your charge tells us that Jesus Christ is head of the church. He does the allotting, and he allots the sheep to the shepherds. And so the sheep don't allot themselves, and the shepherd don't allot their sheep. You know, imagine what the churches would be like if they were, you know, it's not a schoolyard game where you're picking out your team members and saying, I want this guy, I want this guy. And, you know, but the shepherd doesn't pick his sheep. Jesus picks his sheep. The shepherd has to stay faithful. And so that expression, those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The reminder is that it's the chief shepherd that's the one that's really in charge. He's the head of the church, and the under-shepherd works for him, and that's the application there. All right, so there had been a question on that. Those allotted to your charge, I think, likewise corresponds well with Hebrews 13. I think I have a note here as well, Hebrews 13, 17. When it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, not because they deserve it, not because they're awesome and wonderful. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so they are the shepherd and guardian of your soul, and they do give an account. They answer to Jesus Christ for how they shepherd each soul that has been allotted to their charge. So, anyway, that had been a question that came earlier in the week, and we discussed it this morning, and I thought it would be useful to talk about it here tonight, because really, that's the criteria. It's not, you know, people have a shopping list of things they're looking for in a church. They're looking for, do they have a good music program? Do they have, they got a laundry list of stuff. Do they have a singles ministry? Do they have a bowling league? I mean, whatever they decide they're going to go church shopping with, in their laundry list. According to 1 Peter 5, go ahead and throw that list out and ask the one question that is, who has Jesus Christ allotted me to? All right? And when Jesus Christ has made that allotment, everything else is details. The big deal is what Jesus Christ is doing as the head of the church. So that becomes, I think, a real blessing in a lot of different applications. So, all right. That was the last question there. Let's go to Doug and then Carol, and that'll be our, we'll see how, if these are fast questions, we'll have time for a third one too.
Could you give me a good definition of penal substitutionary atonement?
Yes, penal substitutionary atonement. Yeah, of all the different theories that have come about through church history, and this has been debated and discussed by theologians back from the beginning, what is the nature of the atonement? What was Jesus doing on the cross? And so there's a lot of theories, like the ransom theory, that he was paying a ransom to Satan, or the ransom payment was really to God, not to Satan. So they argued about that for a while. The ransom theory, there's been other theories of the atonement. What was Jesus doing? And the most comprehensive of all those theories came to be developed was the, which we hold to, is the penal substitutionary atonement. That means that it was penal, it was punitive, that there's wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. God cannot allow sin to be unpunished. That's important. So atonement doesn't just wipe it away and say, well, that's okay, you're sinners and I love you anyway. No, it is penal, but it's also substitutionary. And that is, God accepts the substitute in our place, that instead of us being punished, Jesus is punished in our place. And so it is penal and it is substitutionary. And that's what's meant by that. And it's been the evangelical view for ages now, but it's disappearing. And in the magazines and in the pop culture, it's being viewed as one of those primitive things that they're growing past in the marvelous joys of the postmodern world, that they're getting past penal substitution, because the idea of punishment is just too full of hate and darkness for 21st century. It's sad what they're doing on that. So, okay, and then we'll go to Carol for the next question. You're welcome, yeah. In fact, there was a guy that said, in fact, Emil Schmidt was told this when he was in his seminary training. This goes back to the 50s and 60s. And they told Emil, they said, what you're preaching won't be preached 50 years from now. And Emil said, oh, yes, it will. Because he's still preaching it, and so am I. So, yeah. Yes, Carol.
Okay, so this goes back a few days. In Colossians 1:23, mm-hmm. we talked about the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And you use that as it's the same gospel that has been spoken by multiple preachers, Great Commission, all this, so that it's been proclaimed verbally by preachers. Mm-hmm. And the way that I always took it, so this is up for debate, is that it's proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Like it's a creation thing. It's like when you go out and you look at the Grand Canyon. I mean, when you see creation, you see God.
Oh, in other words, general revelation through creation.
Sort of, yeah. That it's, uh-huh. You know, that this the order can't be just by accident. The magnitude of differences, you can't have a million different snowflakes by accident, that it's all creation is proclaimed. God is proclaimed in creation.
Right. I will make a note on that because others have written on that.
There's a song about that.
There's a song?
I figured you'd remember that.
Oh.
But you know, like how the stones cry out and all these other things, that creation...
But here's the thing. Natural revelation in creation, God's eternal attributes, his power, those things are manifest so that mankind is without excuse. There is a God. God exists. There's a creator over his creation. But the natural revelation of creation will never describe our need for a Savior and how Jesus died on the cross as the payment.
So, the gospel of Christ.
Right, yeah. Right. So I'm going to make a note on this, and if I remember how to do this, they just changed this. I will remember, and Chris will remind me if I don't remember, to add the note to this. He is my memory. Yes, ma'am. No, I appreciate that. There it is. That's the add a note button. See, they just created a brand new one. All right. Carol's question on creation gospel. Thank you. All right. Well, let's get to Colossians 1 and pick up where we left off on Sunday. The church is God's hidden mystery. This church is God's hidden mystery. So when he talks about of this church, and really the word ecclesia is literally printed in verse 24, but that idea keeps coming back again and again and again, even though it's not reprinted, it's understood. It's the reference back to that. So he says, his body, which is the church. That's in verse 24. And then in verse 25, when it says, of this church, I was made a minister. And we accept that of this church is understood because it's pointing back to something in verse 24, and church is the natural understanding of that. I was made a minister, and then that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And then he says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages. And again, we have a reference that points back. That is. Now, it can point back to the fully carry out the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. It can point back, the same thing that verse 25 points back to is the church. And it really is kind of both, but we're going to take this as the church tonight to understand that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. So it's the referent to that is, that pronoun pointing back, is fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God, but it also is the church itself, because the church is the mystery. So what Paul was called to do was to reveal the mystery. He was called to record the mystery, and he does. He records it in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans. We're going to see every place that he references the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations. No Jewish prophet was ever revealed that the coming church age was on the way. And it was not revealed. It was hidden from the Jews. It was hidden from the Gentiles. It was hidden from the angels, thankfully enough, so that they were kept in the dark. And in God's wisdom, he did so. But it has now been manifested to his saints. So when we're studying mystery doctrine, let's recognize that. You and I don't have to be clever. You and I don't have to figure it out and write books to impress the world with how smart we are, because we've unlocked the mysteries, okay? Anyone that's writing a book like that is a moron, because God unlocked the mysteries when he revealed that this is, in fact, it's been a mystery. By the time you even know that it exists, it's evident that God has revealed it as such. And so we would not even know that there was such a thing until God unveiled it and said, here you go. He said, this is what I've kept hidden from you up until now. And it's no longer hidden. The fact that I'm telling you about it means it's no longer hidden, and you're expected to accept it and live it and proclaim it. And that's what we deal with there. The vocabulary is musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, and it's very well attested in the secular Greek in a way completely different from how the New Testament uses it. And that too is very striking. That too is kind of an interesting thing, how the Father would allow for those mystery cults, those mystery religions to arise in the Greco-Roman world. So that is a way of, I think, showing the world how empty their imaginations are. And then God says, now, do you want to know a real mystery? Here's what I've been withholding for the last 6,000 years. And he unveils the church in a very glorious way. So we studied this already in the pagan usage. It was musterion was a religious technical term applied to the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world. And it's useful to study it. It's useful to learn about it. But you want to be cautious, because depending on what resource you're reading, if you're reading a liberal resource, they're going to do more harm than good. They're going to actually damage your understanding of this, because the liberals put forth this mythology that there isn't a God who revealed the Bible, first of all, but that the reason why we have Christianity, the reason why Christianity separated from Judaism, is because Christianity started off as one of these mystery religions. And so we grew out of that. And so really, they'll tell you this, they're dead wrong, but they'll tell you that Christianity is just simply the one mystery religion that survived from the ancient world, that all the other ones, you know, disappeared very quickly. So just be careful who you read. Also, I recommend you read up about Gnosticism. Okay, that starts with a G, G-N-O, Gnosticism. And read about it, but again, be careful. It's important to know Colossians is a book that deals with Gnostic concepts. We'll say more on this when we get into Colossians chapter 2, because of the dangers that Colossians 2 addresses. They touch upon what later in the 2nd and 3rd century became Gnosticism. Gnosticism itself did not exist in the 1st century. And people that try to prove it are pretty shaky on that. So we'll talk about that when we get to that point. But these are kind of the secular background studies you do in your New Testament surveys and as you approach a New Testament book, Mystery of Religions and Gnosticism. All right, so mysterion did apply to the mystery religions in pagan usage. But in biblical usage, it's entirely different. And as Jesus uses it, he refers to the mysteries of the kingdom. He talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, and we talked about that on Sunday. I'm not going to go back to that unless we touch upon it before the end of this hour. But the mysteries of the kingdom. When he's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, he's describing the circumstances for the delay, the reason why he's going to depart and go to heaven, and he's not going to bring the kingdom right away. That it was at hand, but it's not at hand anymore. That Israel rejected their Messiah. And he's preparing now to go to the cross and die and then depart this world. And so that kingdom which is at hand is no longer at hand. And so when he introduces that, that too is mystery. Because nothing in the Old Testament ever spoke of the fact that there would be two advents. That Jesus would come and be rejected and have to come a second time. So the idea that the kingdom is delayed, that the kingdom is deferred, is mystery, because there's an intervening mystery church in between. And none of that was given in the Old Testament. So it is not accidental that Jesus, it's the only place that Jesus ever uses the word mystery, is in that message on the mystery parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. All three synoptic gospels covering the same event, the same message that Jesus delivered. Now, Paul is the one where mystery really hits the scriptures 20 times in 6 out of his 13 epistles. And even the 7 epistles where he doesn't use the word mystery, it's still the things that are contained in there are part of mystery doctrine. Like 1 Thessalonians, he teaches the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. That is part of mystery doctrine, and it's called mysterion in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's just the word doesn't appear in 1 Thessalonians 4, so it's not really on this chart, but it still would be included. I think Paul puts mystery doctrine in all of his epistles. Even when he doesn't use the word mysterion, he's still revealing mystery doctrine for the body of Christ, that is, the church. So, on Sunday we looked at the first part of this list. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And we saw the reference there to the mystery of wickedness, the mystery of iniquity that's preparing the way for tribulation. That Satan's not idle just because he's restrained. That Satan can't launch his world program until the church is removed. We know that. But he's not just sitting around doing nothing, waiting for the church to go away. He's preparing the world now for the Antichrist's reign. He's preparing the world now for tribulational conditions. And he's doing a great job of it, so much so that I think much of Christianity would embrace it tomorrow if he was not restrained. I think much of Christianity would be very like-minded with Satan's program for visualized world peace and all the other things that he's got coming up with Antichrist on the way. So it's called the mystery of iniquity, and it's already at work. It's presently functioning in the church age. And that's according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The references in 1 Corinthians are noteworthy. First of all, there's 5 of them. And they're given in a very early writing that is 1 Corinthians. And so let's pick up there, and then we'll get to Colossians, Ephesians tonight, because that's really the essence of mystery doctrine that is the church. But 1 Corinthians 2:7, just in case you weren't with us on Sunday, or you were, but you were goofing off and daydreaming and weren't listening, or you were listening, you just forgot it in the last couple of days. I get that. 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says, "We speak God's mystery, God's wisdom in a mystery." And this is such a thrill to be able to describe this, because there's the world's wisdom and then there's God's wisdom. And Paul wants to make it very clear that they're not resting in the wisdom of man. Verse 5, "Your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Isn't that beautiful? I love that in verse 5. And I pray that the saints of Austin Bible Church likewise, that you're not going through life resting on the wisdom of Bob, but on the power of God. That the Word of God goes forth and it's His Word. But he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And, of course, the fallen angels and the rulers of this age, we understand these things. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So God wasn't slow about unfolding it. It's coming forth at the proper time. It wasn't for Adam and Eve. It wasn't for Abraham. It wasn't for Moses. It's for us in the body of Christ. This wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan would not have put Jesus on the cross if he'd have known what the consequences were going to be. And the blessings that we have now in the church age. So, mystery doctrine withheld from previous generations of human beings and even hidden from the angels themselves. 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This verse is a double whammy. This verse gives us stewardship, which is dispensationalism, and it gives us a mystery, which specifically references the church age and the function we have as members of the body of Christ. And so we are servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and recognize it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Very important principle. 1 Corinthians 13:2 in the love chapter. In the hyperbole of these verses, when he talks about knowing every language on the planet and even the language of angels, if it's minus love, it's worthless. Then in verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Imagine being such a prophet that you grow to the point of omniscience. You know, no prophet ever does. But if you could be a prophet that could claim omniscience and you were still minus love, you're wasting everybody's time. That's the point. This is how powerful love is. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if your gift of faith is so powerful that you've actually gotten promoted to the ranks of omnipotence, and you can reorder mountains and restructure geography of this planet, but you're minus love? It's a powerful text. But the idea of knowing all mysteries is there in 13:2. Likewise in 14:2, speaking in a mystery. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. In 15:51, it's the rapture itself that's called a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There's something that the angels never heard, or Gentiles never heard, or Jews never heard. You know, they would all be in the common human understanding that everybody dies, right? That the things that are certain in life are death and taxes, and you can't get out of them. Well, there is a generation that will not die. There is a living generation that is physically alive, born again, and when Jesus returns to conclude the church age, when that trumpet sounds, the living believers on the planet at that moment will not physically die. They'll have a translation, a transformation of their fallen bodies into glorified resurrection bodies without the death experience. How fun is that going to be? So, no funerals to attend, all right? No burials, none of that, because this body won't go in the grave if it's still around when the trumpet sounds, and that's the neat thrill. But see, it's a mystery. That was never given in the Old Testament. No one would ever dream of that in the Old Testament, even though they had two previews in Enoch and Elijah. Believers that didn't die, believers that were caught up to be with the Lord. They had a one Gentile, one Jewish illustration as a preview of coming attractions, but the doctrine of rapture is a mystery doctrine, so it's connected to the church. By the way, I don't know that the Lord will ever tell me to write a systematic theology or not, but if he ever does, and if I was obedient to such a thing, I would write a systematic theology, and I would not put the rapture in the eschatology volume. It does not belong in eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of the last day, really prophecy is Jewish prophecy, not church prophecy. And the doctrine of the rapture does not belong in eschatology. It belongs in ecclesiology. It is a church doctrine. And it is, technically, it doesn't belong in an eschatological volume, but everybody puts it there. So I'm going to break that trend when, if and when that day ever comes. All right. So those are all of the Corinthian uses of mousterion. But none of those really come to the essence of what does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to be the royal family of God? What is the essence of our current stewardship? What makes the church the church? And that's what mystery doctrine is when it gets unfolded in Colossians and Ephesians. So this is why we want to take tonight to look at these. Now, we start with our text where we presently are, first Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. And we'll see some of these things repeated because Paul, as genius as he is, and the Holy Spirit as genius as he is, gives it in multiple books, in multiple places, phrased in different ways, so that we understand it. 26 and 27 of Colossians 1. The mystery which has previously been hidden, not anymore, but it has been hidden from past ages and generations. So those guys, back in the day, not us, those guys, previously hidden, but now has now been manifested to his saints. And this is useful too, because I think the idea of saints, we can relax about saints, and we understand saints is a generic expression. Saints spans all the ages. The elect angels are called the holy angels. They could be thought of as saints. The believing Gentiles are holy believing Gentiles. They were saints, the Old Testament saints, the Gentile saints, in the sense of Noah and Enoch and Job. And we've got Gentile saints. We also have Jewish saints. All right? So if you just see the word saints, you can't, in that vocabulary all by itself, you can't prove any dispensation just by the use of the word saints. You've got to understand what's the context, where is it sitting, what kind of saints is he talking about? Because you and I are saints. We're church-age saints. But we're not Jewish saints. We're not Gentile saints. We're not angelic saints. And so, you know, if you happen to be reading a tribulational passage and you're finding that the dragon and Antichrist and the false prophets, they're waging war against the saints. Yeah. But there will be people that will point to that and say, aha, and they'll call you names and they'll say, you know, that's proof that the church is going through the tribulation. Say, wait a minute, it's not the word church, it's the word saints. What are you talking about? And don't let them get away with it. Just demonstrate that saints means set apart for God's purpose. And he set apart angels and he set apart Gentiles and he set apart Jews and he set apart the church, neither Jew nor Gentile. So in all these applications, there's saints of every age. There's going to be millennial saints. There's going to be the fullness of time saints for 1,000 generations on the new earth. So don't confuse the saints with that one word by itself cannot determine which dispensation you're talking about. You have to learn that from the passage and whatever else the passage is dealing with. Does that make sense? And so I think it's critical that we see these things. All right. Otherwise, maybe we're talking about the New Orleans Saints or something. I mean, who knows? There's all kinds of saints, okay? Let's not mix them up. Now, so it has now been manifested to his saints, whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, this is extraordinary because this is something new, and he's now making it known, and that prior to this, prior to the church coming about, when God had a glory that was visibly present on planet Earth, it was the Shekinah glory, and it was inside the Holy of Holies. It rested above the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the Jewish nation that had custody of that. But now there's an entirely different kind of glory that's filling this world. And it's not indwelling a Holy of Holies in a Jewish temple. It's living in you, and it's living in me. And it's going all over this planet, and every born-again believer walking this planet. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is the joy that we have to walk around as personal Shekinahs everywhere we go. And we'll talk about that when we get into that Christ in you, hope of glory portion. But we are the ones to whom God willed to make known. And so is that a reason for us to be prideful? Should we boast about that? Should we look down upon the previous believers of being, you know, a bunch of losers because they didn't get this? No. We should be very humbled by this, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. To whom is entrusted much, he expects all the much more. And because we have a Greek canon added to our Hebrew canon, the complete canon of Scripture, we're the most accountable stewardship there's ever been walking this earth. All right, so this is what we have. And in this now, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, we have the personal indwelling of God himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Israel, on the other hand, saw their glory depart in the days of Jeremiah, and they're still waiting for glory to come back in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Over to chapter 2 and verse 2. He says in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. You know, let's face it, any church in the world in that day and age that had never had a visit from the Apostle Paul, they're going to be lacking. They're going to be a little bit behind. They're going to need some remedial doctrine to get caught up. And in any event, he's hoping to visit at some point in time. But he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That through this mystery doctrine being revealed, we're going to understand what the true unity of the Spirit is, what the body of Christ is all about. Attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the epinosis, true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So we get a privilege to understand these things as God unveils them to us, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There sure is a lot of wealthy language in these verses. You notice that? There's wealth, there's treasure, there's riches. And how pathetic is it that you get these prosperity preachers and they're just about, you know, earthly currency? How sad is that? The real wealth is our position in Christ and the mystery doctrine that's revealed, that we get to have the epinosis of Christ himself. Over to chapter 4 and verse 3. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. This mystery is not to be hidden. See, in the mystery cults, once you got initiated into it, you were sworn to secrecy. Once they brought you up to speed with what those mystery procedures were, you couldn't tell anybody else. That's not our mystery. Our mystery, we are placed in Christ, and then we preach it everywhere we go. And we pray that that it goes forth loud and clear, as Colossians 4:4 talks about. Or, I'm sorry, Colossians 4:3. All right, over to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:9. More mystery. So Ephesians is a Colossians is the brief introduction. Ephesians is the more complete development. Maybe Colossians was his master's thesis and Ephesians was his doctoral dissertation on the mystery doctrine of the church. He even talks about writing before in brief, and now he's giving the fuller understanding. All right, Ephesians 1:9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, mysterion, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. In Christ. Remember, we're the church age, we're the age in Christ. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's why we're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. That's why, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so here we have it, and it's in him. This mystery is revealed. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Israel didn't get it. The Gentiles didn't get it. Job didn't get it. Job got a lot of things. He didn't get the mystery doctrine. It's reserved for us. Ephesians 3:3. He says, in verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Have you heard about this? In other words, he's saying, have you read Colossians? Is Colossians in your Bible yet? All right. Of course, it's still too early for that. These haven't been compiled into a Bible. But nevertheless, he says, have you heard? That by revelation, God speaking to Paul, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. In other words, Colossians. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so he's going to take what he gave in Colossians and he's going to expand it. And Ephesians gives the fuller, the most full understanding of mystery doctrine of anything that we have in the New Testament. So it boggles my mind, and scholars go back and forth on this, and they debate the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and then they want to dispute and argue about what order they were written in, when we don't really know, but I think this is a huge clue right here. Because he's talking about a previous written revelation of the mystery. So to me, that points to Colossians preceding Ephesians. But understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known. Now, is he boasting about this? Is he celebrating his great insight, which was better than all those schlubs that had inferior insight from? No, he says, it was by revelation. So he can't be boasting in his insight. Whatever insight he has is because God revealed it to him. In other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now pay attention to that as well, because it's plural. Plural apostles, plural prophets. Paul is not the only guy getting this. This is critical, because as these books are written, as Colossians is written, as Ephesians is written, as these scrolls are being copied and spread around to churches, the other apostles and the prophets can all validate it, can all verify it, and they can say, yes, this is the mystery doctrine because we received it also. Jesus revealed it to us as well. Paul wasn't alone in this. No scripture is a matter of one's private interpretation. God speaks through multiple witnesses. And this is how he does this. This is how our New Testament, by the way, was canonized as it was written and as it was received. The legitimate epistles were recognized and the illegitimate epistles were dismissed. And it wasn't a tough call. It didn't come down to church votes. And it didn't come down to Constantine or his mother in the 4th century. It was the local churches in the 1st century that received the epistles written by the apostles. And so they had spiritual gifts to validate as these things were written. So in other generations were not made known. But now, to be specific, that's why this is the most complete illustration, or the most complete development of what this mystery truly is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Fellow heirs. Wow. If we didn't have a New Testament, we would never have guessed any of this. We would have seen all of the heir principles, all of the inheritance doctrines, all of the everything related to inheritance in the Old Testament was Jewish. The nation of Israel, the tribe you were a part of, the tribe and clan, and all the inheritance was Jewish. What did the Gentiles have to look forward to as an inheritance in the Old Testament? But now in mystery being unveiled for the church, Gentiles are fellow heirs. Well, that's pretty cool. And fellow members of the body. That's something else that wasn't in the Old Testament. Israel was 12 tribes, but they weren't a collective body. There was not a corporate body of Israel that was united together with a head in heaven somewhere, or that was somehow when one member suffered, another member suffered. None of that. They weren't gifted to minister as parts of body parts the way we are. The whole doctrine of the somatic principle of the church is limited to the church. That head-body principle we studied a few weeks ago. So fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now this will take some work too when we get to this point, because what is this promise? Well, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're partakers in that. We're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And often it's not taught that way. Often it points back to the Abrahamic covenant. Often it's pointed back to God made promises to Abraham, so we get to jump onto those promises now in the church. And I believe that misses the whole point of this, because we're not Jews. He doesn't turn us into Jews. He turns Gentiles and Jews both together into a new creation. So Jews that get saved today aren't Jews anymore. Gentiles that get saved today aren't Gentiles anymore. We're a new creation in Christ. And so we have a different heirship. We have a different, we have a body relationship. We have partakers of the promise. And that's not the promise to Abraham with a land grant and with all the other Jewish blessings. Anyway, stay tuned. We'll have more on that coming up. Through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. It's interesting. Israel and their stewardship, they were given a priesthood, they had prophets, they had a tabernacle, they had a Shekinah glory presence in the Holy of Holies. But did they have spiritual gifts of grace? Did they have divine empowerment like every believer today has divine empowerment through the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit? All of this is part of mystery doctrine. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's more riches again. We keep coming into more riches. Man, we're going to be billionaires by the time we walk out of here tonight, because we got all these riches and all these mystery doctrine passages. And preaching the unfathomable? How awesome is that? How did Israel fathom what they fathomed without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without spiritually gifted pastor teachers, without the body of Christ? We have all of these provisions, and it's revealed through mystery doctrine. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. The church age itself is the dispensation of the mystery. You can call us the oikonomia of the mysterion. That's the church age. The dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. You know who else is hidden in God? We're hidden in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. So hidden in God. How awesome is that? Who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He's been making arguments all along. And he made arguments with the Gentiles, like Job. He taught doctrine to the angels with the example of Job. He taught doctrine to the angels through Israel in the Old Testament. But all that was introductory. It's through the church that they're getting their full block of instruction. And this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. In other words, he planned it all along. This was always the design. He's not, you know, falling back on plan B or plan C or plan D. He's not been, you know, he's not looking at all these previous ages as failures and saying, well, the angels didn't work out. Let me try some Gentiles. Well, that didn't work out. Let me try some Jews. Well, that was a bust, a bunch of losers. And I mean, those guys were stiff-necked and everything. And so now I guess I'll try something different. Maybe this will work. God is not just winging it, trying to figure something that'll work. He's had this plan since the very beginning. It's the eternal purpose. And now he's carrying it out, the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know who else is in Christ Jesus? We are. So all of these things are just marvelous to see. And they get unfolded in such a glorious way. Ephesians is marvelous. All right. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And that's interesting. So you have, you know, wives be subject to your husbands, and you have from verse 22 down to verse 31, we got a terrific text here on marriage. But marriage isn't the mystery. Marriage has been around since Eve was brought to Adam. Okay, so marriage isn't the mystery. Angels didn't have marriage because they were all boy angels, but Gentiles were given marriage, and Eve was given to Adam, and you can find the doctrine of marriage in the Old Testament. And you can find marriage principles in Proverbs, in Song of Solomon, in Ecclesiastes even. You can find marriage principles all throughout the Old Testament. And marriage is not the mystery. But the relationship of Christ and the church, that is the mystery. And the idea that marriage is a picture of that helps to unfold that mystery, see? And so as when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Adam and Eve couldn't be taught that doctrine. Gentiles couldn't be taught that doctrine. Jews couldn't be taught that doctrine. It requires the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, the laying down his life, the rising again, the seated at the Father's right hand, and the mystic union between the head and the body, that union between Christ and the church that didn't exist in the Old Testament. And so Christian marriage is the pinnacle of what marriage has always been, going back to the beginning, and that's what makes our current generation's blasphemy even worse. I mean, all that homosexual stuff was condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, the Old Testament believers were clear on marriage as it relates to that. But now in the church, those kind of attacks are even more blasphemous because of the mystery revealed pertaining to Jesus and his bride. So, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we see that this relationship between the head and the body, between Christ and the church, is what the marriage relationship pictures. All right, Ephesians 6:19. Very similar to what we read in Colossians 4. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Of course, Gentiles had a gospel, Jews had a gospel. Gospel's not a mystery, but the mystery of the gospel is as we preach it in the church age with the completed work of Jesus on the cross and the recognition now, if you think about it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How much more significant is that in the church age than in the Old Testament? When an Old Testament believer trusted Yahweh, his human spirit was made alive. He received eternal life. He was not baptized in union with Jesus Christ. He was not permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He was not made a fellow heir with the heir of all things. See, the whole package that we have as church age saints is unlike anything that ever preceded it. And so, yes, they preached the gospel. And you know what? Even after the church is gone, there'll still be gospel preaching in the tribulation. But when a tribulational saint gets saved, they're not the royal family of God. They're not the church age saints. They're not baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They're essentially, they're Old Testament believers, just post-cross. All right, we'll talk about that. So, pray that utterance may be given to me. Again, mystery is not kept secret. Mystery is not under wraps. We're not sworn to secrecy to keep the mystery a mystery, but we're actually called to preach it to all creation, preaching the mystery of the gospel. So, between Colossians and Ephesians, we have a tremendous development. And once they're revealed to the apostles, and once they're placed in the canon of Scripture, and once these books are copied and distributed to churches all over the world, then we have local churches now equipped to function as New Testament local churches. We'd have a hard time functioning as a New Testament local church without these books in our Bible. All right. There are four remaining usages of musterion by the Apostle Paul, Romans 11:25 and Romans 16:25. He mentions musterion twice in the book of Romans, even though he had used the word five times in 1 Corinthians, and he used it all these other times in Colossians and Ephesians. Let's see what we're looking at here. Romans 11, remember 9, 10, and 11 is the discourse on Israel's present time out, okay? Israel's present time out. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Letting the Roman believers know that, yes, the church age is fully underway, but that doesn't mean that God's done with Israel. Israel has a future. That when the church is complete, Israel resumes their stewardship in this world. That's why we have Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I think it demands that Colossians and Ephesians are already written before Romans can be written. That the real depth of 9, 10, and 11 of Romans would be lost without Colossians and Ephesians. All right, so here in 11 he says, in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, mysterion, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when we try to reconcile, how is it that this new stewardship can be here and the old stewardship isn't finished? That's something new. I mean, when the angels finished their stewardship and then God switched to the Gentile stewardship, the angels were done. They were over and done with by the time Adam and Eve were created and the Gentile stewardship began. And then when he calls Abraham and he calls the Jewish people to be his new stewards, the Gentiles were done, over and done with. That's striking. Why did Melchizedek, the priest of Most High God, why did he come to take communion with Abraham? That he was acknowledging that the Gentile stewardship was over and done with, that there was a new calling in the world, that Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish people. And so we have the prior stewardship is over and done with. Now, with the church, though, it's different, because God's not done with the Jews. For the first time, he has stewards, and he's making eternal promises to these stewards. And so there's a future for Israel. They will get their stewardship back as soon as we're raptured out of here. And so these words in verse 25 are important. First of all, it's called a mystery. That means it's connected to us. It's connected to our presence and then our absence. That it is only a partial hardening. It's not eternal. It's not total. And it's not forever. It's only until. Until. If I tell you something's going to happen until, you know it's not forever. It's only until something else happens. And so this partial hardening is only until. And then once that's done, look at this. All Israel will be saved. This is what they have to look forward to. All Israel will be saved. And they get to enter into the millennial kingdom at the conclusion of the tribulation. All right. We have that. We have Romans 16:25. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of the faith. Wow, that's a wordy verse. You realize Paul just tried to cram Colossians and Ephesians into those two little verses there at the end of Romans? But you see all the same elements. It was revelation, it was mystery, it was not previously revealed, it's now been revealed, and now it's in writing. It has now been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Those verses would be a whirlwind of insanity to the readers if they didn't have Colossians and Ephesians already having been written. Again, I'll defend the early dates of the prison epistles and the Ephesian second missionary journey origin of the prison epistles again and again and again, because I think the evidence, it just piles up in an overwhelming way. Well, I am out of time. We'll pick up here. We have to look at the Timothy one still, and then we'll move on to talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory, and talk about the nature of progressive revelation as well. Why was it that he spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, but now in these last days has spoken to us in his Son? It was kind of a big deal for the author of Hebrews. That's how he opened his book. And we need to understand it also. So, Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I pray that you continue to bless our studies and impress upon us not just what an awesome blessing and privilege that it is, but the awesome responsibility that it is, because we have been given so much. And we are expected, it's required of us to be faithful. So, Father, I pray that we can just shout it out. All of Austin needs to hear this. All of Texas needs to hear this. The United States, the world. Father, give us the outreach you would have for us as we shout this on the mountaintops. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.